All right, so Genesis chapter 13 today. The title of this morning's message is Lot's Choices. Not lots of choices, just Lot's Choices. And we're going to talk about some very important things. And I certainly hope that during the session today, you will have your hearts open and your ears open to hear from the Lord. My desire is to show you the way that Jesus has shown us. And my hope and my prayer is that as we look at his word and read, even the Old Testament will come alive with concepts that transcend time. They pass over all the gaps that, between us and the generation in which this occurred, and they become real and powerful and life-changing things for us in the 21st century. My prayer is that you will listen carefully and you will apply what you hear today in your own choices. We're going to see the choices of two people in particular, Abraham and Lot. We'll talk at great length about the choices that Lot makes and the consequences of his choices. I'm going to give you a little bit of a spoiler alert right now. We're going to not stick in Genesis chapter 13, but I will tell you some of the end of Lot's story, which takes place in Genesis 19 and Genesis 20. And although we're not studying those chapters right now, when we get to those chapters, we'll study them in a different light. But I need to give you the whole story here in chapter 13 as we go through chapter 13, because I think it's important to drive this particular point home about choices that we make and about the consequences of those choices. And so I'm going to share with you some of my own choices that I've made. Hopefully we'll get to that, and I'll get to share with you some of the difficult choices that we've made as a family and some of the values that we have adopted as a family that have allowed us to become the people that we are today. And I want to present myself as an example to you of somebody who is making a diligent effort to pursue the right choices. Not that I've made all the right choices in my life. I certainly have not. And I thank God for his grace. The grace of God is something that is indispensable in our lives. We make mistakes and we also sin. And I thank God that his grace is so sufficient for us, that in our times of sin, we can return to him. But I want to present our lives as an example for you to kind of judge and to weigh up and to see whether you think we've done it right or done it wrong. And you get to make that decision for your own lives and your own choices. But I want to give myself as the practical example, having put these principles into practice, and see whether or not you think it's worth it for your own life. Everything you hear about today is going to lead you to a place where you have to make a decision. And you may not like having to make that decision, but it's not me pressing you into that. Life is happening at breakneck speed, and you have to make those decisions regardless of whether I tell you about them or not. So my prayer and my hope is that as we talk about them today, it'll make the decision-making process a little clearer for you, if not easier, certainly clearer. So Father, as we turn to your word today and we read in Genesis chapter 13 and a couple other places, I ask that you would open up the hearts of the hearers, that we would be able to hear your voice through all of this. And with all the noise and the cultural noise around us, we want to hear your voice clearly. So please allow us to do that. Let your word come alive in our hearts and us in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 13 from verse 1 says this: Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south, that is the Negev. For those of you who are wondering about the geography here, let me just give you a brief picture. We're talking about the Middle East, and we're talking about something that happened approximately 4,000 years ago. So this is a very long time, very far away, and not something that we can easily catch a hold of unless we intentionally try to learn from the story. So I want you to read the story not simply for its historicity, but I want you to listen to it as a parable, really, of your own life and the choices that you will be making that you face every day. Just very briefly, to give you a word picture to help with that word picture. Do you remember when you were a kid learning some of the idioms that that our culture uses, like stories and tales to help you understand principles of life and values? Do you remember the story of the tortoise and the hare? Do you remember that? What's the moral of that story? Slow and steady wins the day. Slow and steady wins the day. There you go. that wins the race. That's the lesson. How many of you have ever applied that in your own lives? A few of you have, probably. How many of you like to make haste and to rush into things without thinking about them? Anybody? Yeah, I see a few hands. And how's that worked out for you? Not so good, right? Slow and steady wins the day. So we've learned through these tales. Now, when you heard those things, you didn't listen to them for their historical value. I don't think any of us were listening thinking there was a tortoise and there was a hare and they were really actually racing. I think what we did is we listened to the parable for its value as a story to teach us morality, to teach us virtue, and I think that's where it had its profound impact in our lives. So although I don't want to suggest that this story does not have historical value, I do want to suggest that the primary objective in reading the story today is not for us to get hung up on historical points of accuracy, but instead to listen to the story and to hear the value that's being taught in the midst of the story, because if we do that, we'll be able to apply an ancient story into a very present world. Does that make sense? I am convinced of the historicity of this passage. I'm not of those who are the liberal scholars of the day who believe that this was neither written by Moses nor composed at the time, nor tells any productive historical story. I am of the opinion that this is historically accurate, that there really was a guy named Abraham, that there really was a guy named Lot, that there really was a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that these stories have value from an historical perspective as well as the intrinsic morality that's in there. But I want to tell you that the major thing that I'm trying to get across to you today is going to be the moral value, and because of that, and the faith value, and because of that, I'm not going to take time to tell you about all the other details. If you have questions about those details, I'll be happy to deal with them on another occasion in a different environment. Okay, so you guys okay with that? Yeah. All right. Just for whatever it's worth, so that you can at least get your picture in your mind of where this is. Egypt, we all know where Egypt is. You know where Israel is. You see it in the news all the time. Between the two of them is this peninsula called the Sinai Peninsula. The northern part of the Sinai Peninsula stretches from, and it belongs to Egypt, from Egypt up into what's called the Gaza Strip. And that little section where Egypt and the Gaza Strip meet each other, that is called the Negev. And the western Negev is where Abraham is going. He's coming out of Egypt and he's going up towards Canaan, and that's where he's at right now. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south, that is the Negev. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. If you like highlighting your Bible, which I encourage, by the way, that's a good verse. There's a good little phrase to highlight, to the place of the altar, and I will return to that at some point today. Hopefully, if not today, I will return to it many times in the future. The place of the altar. It's a good thing to note. Okay, which he made there at first, and when there Abram called on the name of the Lord. At the place of the altar, he called on the name of the Lord. That's a very profound thought. It's a sermon all in itself. Not today's sermon, but it is a sermon, and well worth meditating on. Verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. That's just a little aside for you. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, it's the name of a group of people, not parasites, but Perizzites, dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go up towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. That's another one that's worth underlining. Pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt in the terebinth, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Another thing is worth underlining, built an altar to the Lord. You'll notice in Abram's life, everywhere he goes, he builds altars, he digs wells, he calls upon the name of the Lord, and he lives in a tent. These are things to notice about his life. It's the life of a pilgrim, and it's a sermon all in itself. Maybe at some point I'll get to it, but maybe you can figure out the sermon and you can preach it, right? But anyway, all right, that's the story in Genesis chapter 13. Here is a little bit of background to give you some insight. Last week, we spoke about Abram going down to Egypt. We talked about when to go and when to stay, and some of you have been following along with that with an intense desire to know what God is saying specifically to you in your life, and I'm very, very pleased about that. I want you to know that I don't believe any of God's people should make haste into anything. We should always be slow and steady and follow the Lord with mature decision-making. But when the Lord tells us to do something and we know for certain it's the Lord and he has shown us that very clearly, then it is important not to loiter around and linger. We should then move swiftly into the Lord's commandment. Nevertheless, here's what we had. Abram moved down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land of Canaan. Remember, we talked about there being a famine in the place of God's promise. God says, come, get up from your father's country, get up from your kindred, get up from your father's house, and come to a land that I will show you, and I will make for you a great name, and I'll give you an inheritance. And Abram says, okay, and he follows the Lord, and he ends up in Canaan. But in Canaan, when he's there, there's a famine. Now, you and I have not experienced much of a famine before. I don't know any of us have ever experienced a famine. We sometimes are a bit worried about it. We're afraid of what would happen if there was no food, so some of us stock up, you know, rations in our basement for that reason. But we've never really experienced a famine. I can't imagine the pressure of knowing that you've got herds and flocks and families and people to take care of and there's no food to feed them all. I can't imagine the intensity of knowing that your decision to stay is going to literally put everybody else that you love at risk. Not on a scale like that. I do know that the decisions I've made to follow the Lord over the years have put my family in a place of so-called risk, but then God has always provided. And if we're truly following the voice of the Lord, the risk that we take in going out of God's will rather than staying in God's will is a lot worse. We discovered that last week when Abram went down to Egypt, because Egypt seemed to be a land of plenty, and discovered that in trying to escape the famine, he ended up in a worse place. And that was bad news. Remember that? So what did we learn from that? We learned that there's a time to go and there's a time to stay. When it's time to go, God is calling us out of the world. It's time to get out of the world right away. There's nothing good about staying around in worldly thinking, in carnal process, in trying to do things according to our own strength. There's nothing works in that place. It's just, it gets bad, it gets worse. It turns out to be the worst thing that ever happened to you. So you need to get up and move right away. But when things get difficult in the land of promise, we need to stick it out. We need to stay where God called us to stay. It's part of the perseverance of our faith. And God teaches us perseverance. It's a New Testament principle as well as an Old Testament principle. Perseverance is a very important thing. And so sometimes we want to get up and leave because we think it's going to be easier somewhere else. And what we learned last week is that's just not the way that God calls us. He doesn't call you out of something because it's going to be easier for you somewhere else. Typically, when God calls us, it's going to be more difficult to follow the Lord. But when we follow the Lord, we walk in the will of God, and the will of God satisfies the soul. Even though the circumstances may say otherwise, the soul will be at rest. You all know what it's like to be at peace. Is there anybody who has experienced the lack of peace, the absence of peace in your life? Wouldn't you agree that you would give almost anything to get that peace back again? You would pay almost any cost to be back in peace again, even if being at peace meant you had circumstances which were adverse. But to know the peace in the soul, well, this is what we learned through Abraham's going when he should have stayed and staying when he should have gone. But now, Abraham has learned his lesson. God is so gracious to us in teaching us these things and not letting go. Aren't you thankful that the Lord that we serve doesn't just abandon us when we do the first thing wrong? He doesn't say, That's it. You had your chance. You're fired. You're out of here. Yeah? Thank God for his grace and his mercy. He gives us extra chances, doesn't he? And I'm so grateful that he preserves our life even in the midst of our own stupidity. Take a look at your neighbor and say, I've been pretty stupid sometimes. It's true. You have. Don't tell your neighbor they're stupid. Confess your own stupidity. Well, not theirs. I saw Scott leaning over to his son. Just kidding, lads. Here's the thing. God is gracious to us, and God has been gracious to Abram in the midst of this. And one of the things that I can see right away about how much he's grown is that in the relationship that he now has with this son, with this nephew/son of his, it's not his son, but it's his brother's son, and his brother passed away. So Lot has become like Abraham's son. I mean, he's cherished this relationship. And of course, the Lord told him way in the beginning, get away from your father's house and from your kindred and from the land and come to the place that I'll show you. So in a way, staying integrated with the family and keeping Lot there, even though Lot's heart was clearly somewhere else, this was not true obedience to the Lord. So in this moment, Abram comes to the place where he's finally willing to say, okay, Lord, I have returned to the altar which I built at first. I have called upon the name of the Lord. I've come back to the place of my first love. And here I am finally going to admit that it's better to do it your way than it is to do it my way. So instead of trying to persuade Lot to stick around and making all the compromises and putting everybody at risk and all this kind of stuff, I'm going to go to Lot and say, Lot, it's time for us to separate and go our different ways. Because it's how can two run together unless they are in agreement? Lot clearly had other objectives in mind. He wanted to be somewhere else. He was also rich. And beginning to, you know, the tensions of having these wealthy, you know, not landowners, but herdsmen and owners of great big flocks, having them together, the tension was just getting too much, and Lot was getting itchy feet. And I don't even know how much of Lot there was in the decision to go down to Egypt in the first place. May have been Lot and Sarah were really pushing Abraham, saying, it's kind of nasty out here in the wilderness. It's kind of dry. There's no food and everybody's going to die. Egypt's kind of nice. Let's go down there. I don't know how much of that influenced Abram's decision in the first part, but usually when we don't obey the Lord and we stick around with people we're not supposed to be sticking around with, we end up making decisions that affect everybody's lives in a negative way. And so Abram finally comes to the place where he's willing to say to God, okay, you know what, I'm going to do it your way. I'm not going to compromise my faith anymore. You are first and you are foremost, and your desire for my life is what I'm going to pursue. And he makes that decision even at his own expense. This part where, I remember I had you underline at the beginning there that Abraham returned to the place of the altar. I just want to say this real quick in passing, that there are places in our lives where we have encountered the Lord. And each one of you sitting here has at some point in your life encountered God. Even if you haven't made a verbal an internal commitment to God yet, some of you may be here because you're just searching, trying to find out what the way is and whether or not Jesus is worth putting your trust in. And I say you're in the right place, and hopefully you stick around long enough to hear enough to the way your heart is kindled, the faith in your heart is kindled, and you truly turn your life over to God. But the truth is, even if you haven't turned your life over to God yet, you've still encountered God. You have. His goodness is around you all the time, and anything good that's in your life is as a result of him. Anything that's good and righteous and upright and faithful is because he loves you. You don't deserve it, but he loves you. We've all encountered God. And some of us have encountered God in very specific ways. It's very important for us when we've walked away from God to come back to the place where we encountered God and to revisit that place and say, God, you are my first love. Reminds me of the passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 2 where Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus and he says, you have forgotten your first love. You do all kinds of great things, but you've forgotten your first love. Come on back to your first love. And it's kind of what Abraham's doing here. He's returning to his first love. I want you to know that for Christians, it is common for us to sort of move in and out of the Lord's will. I'm not saying that to give you excuses for your behavior, but I am saying it to give you encouragement, to let you know that even Abraham, who's kind of like the father of our faith, even he moved in and out of obedience to the Lord. But what marks his life is that he continually comes back to the place of the altar. And for you and I, for you and for me, this is a very important lesson that we learn. Whenever we sin, let us be quick to return to the place of the altar. Let us come back to the altar of the Lord. Now, Abraham built his own altars, but we have an altar that was prepared for us by Jesus himself. It's that place where his blood was spilled and his life was forfeit for ours. And at that place, at the cross of Christ, at Calvary's cross, we can go and find the altar of the Lord. Return there to that place and confess your sin before the Lord and find forgiveness. It's powerful and it's life-changing and it allows you to get back on track with God. So no matter what sin it is that you've engaged in, and no matter how broken your life is and what the consequences of your life are right now, I want to tell you this. There's no consequence worse than you being separated from God. So come back, be reconciled to the Lord. He'll help you to walk through the consequences. Don't worry about that. God will help you to walk through that. In the meantime, get yourself back to the altar. Make sense? Okay. Now, Abraham is really grown because he turns to Lot and he says to him, hey, listen, we can't work together. We can't live together. Things are really not working out so well here. We have differences of opinion. We have differences of direction. So here's what I'm going to do. I am going to allow you to decide what it is that you want, and I'm going to give you first option. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty humble to me. Have you ever had observed a family after somebody dies and watched the family kind of wrestle over what belongs to who? You ever seen that happen? The most loving of families, they're all wonderful and everything's all good, but if there's any money involved or property or anything like that, all of a sudden you see it's like, I don't know what happens, but it's like the zombies come out and all these people turn into these wicked, horrible, money-grubbing people. Have you ever seen that? And of course, you know, as you observe this from the outside looking in, you swear to yourself, well, if that ever happens in our family, we won't do that. But isn't it true that it happens anyway? Why? Why does that happen? Well, because everybody's anxious to get a little piece of their own. That's what they're trying to do. Everybody's trying to secure their own lot in life. Abraham teaches us a very, very, very important lesson. And the important lesson is we have nothing unless God gives it to us. No matter how much you try to reach for it and stretch for it, it doesn't belong to you unless God gives it to you. And if you're trying to take something that God didn't give, you best leave that alone. Here's what you can do. You can say to all those family members who are wrestling you for the rights to this, that, and the next thing, and who are arguing and so forth, you can say this to them, hey, listen, why don't we lay it all out and you take first pick? You say, well, if I do that, they'll just run all over me. Let them. Let them. You're like, well, I won't get any inheritance at all. There'll be nothing left for me. So? Well, that's mine. It belongs to me. Does it? Can I just let you know, again, no man has anything unless God gives it to him. You don't own it. Naked you came into the world. Naked you shall go out of it. There is nothing that belongs to you unless God himself gives it. And even when he gives it, it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. Why is it that we're so eager to hold on to these things as if somehow, if we're clutching it in our hand, it belongs to us? Abraham turns to Lot and he says, Lot, I tell you what, you take first pick. You know, this is the kind of response, the kind of solution that ends the argument. Lot can never argue with Abraham again. He can never point the finger at him and say, you became wealthy because you deceived me. Now, Abraham had been pretty good at deception. Remember, he deceived Pharaoh just a chapter ago. Abraham had learned from that lesson. Deception doesn't really help. It doesn't work. You end up turning people away from God rather than to God. If there was anything that Abraham wanted, it was probably that Lot would learn to love the God that Abraham himself loved. But here's the thing we discover about Lot. There's never any indication that Lot has any relationship with God whatsoever. Certainly not in Genesis. The only place we read about Lot where there seems to be a little bit of relationship between him and the Lord is in the book of 2 Peter in the New Testament, where Lot is presented as a righteous man who was troubled in his spirit by the unrighteousness of the people that he lived with. And he was grieved and tormented even, the Bible says, by the unrighteousness of everybody around him. And God rescued him out of that. But the truth is, he was rescued, according to Genesis chapter 19 and chapter 20, he was rescued because Abraham interceded on his behalf. If it wasn't for Abraham interceding for Lot, Lot would have been destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Because it appears to me as if Lot only had lip service relationship with God. There was no real relationship. It was just he just followed that God that Abraham follows and did the religious thing. But there's no indication that there was anything true about his faith. None at all. That's the scary part right here. So when Abraham says to him, you can take anything you want, and he gives him first option, here's what Lot does. Lot looks up and he is motivated by his natural vision. He sees things with the natural eye. How many of you have made decisions based on what it appeals to inside of you because of what it looks like? You say, well, I'm going to buy that car because it looks good. I'm going to buy that house because it looks good. It's in a good neighborhood. Or I'm going to put my kids in that school. Let's get real practical about this kind of stuff. We are motivated by what we see and what we think on a natural level all the time. But how many of us actually got down on our knees and said, Lord, what car would you prefer for me to have? Or what house, what neighborhood would you prefer for me to live in? Or what school is best for my kid according to your vision and not just mine? How many of us would actually go to the altar and call upon the name of the Lord rather than just looking up, seeing the beautiful green lands and saying, that's where we're going? Here's the problem that Lot could not see. And it's so evident that all the rest of us can see it. It's right there in the chapter. But even though Lot lived amongst these people, he didn't see it. He wanted to ignore it and pretend it wasn't there. Or maybe he thought, if I live amongst them, I can influence them. Here's the part he didn't see. They were wicked. The people there were wicked. And they weren't just wicked towards him. They were wicked against God. Listen. I don't know where people in the world hear the story of Sodom and Gomorrah because they're certainly not learning about it in school anymore. But I would warrant a guess that there's hardly a person alive who doesn't know about Sodom and Gomorrah. In every culture of the world, there's hardly a person out there who doesn't know, who hasn't heard about this. Why? Because it's become synonymous with the destruction that comes because of people's sin. Sodom and Gomorrah is a nightmare story that everybody knows. You guys have all heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. You've maybe never read the story. Maybe you have. Maybe you never. But you all know Sodom and Gomorrah is where the fire of heaven fell out. It's just fire fell from heaven and destroyed a city, and everybody was destroyed, and Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. You're like, whoa. That's a serious story right there. We all know it because it's the quintessential story of destruction because of God's wrath. How come Lot couldn't see that coming? All he could see was what he wanted to see. Last week I quoted a preacher who said that the eyes see what the heart loves. And all he could see was what his heart loved. Rich green pastures, a city where his wife could go shopping at the mall and where, you know, where all the fancy clothing and the jewelry and hold her head up high in public, where he could sit in the gate as one of the judges of the city and be a man of relevance and importance in his world. And maybe if he just, you know, played his cards right, he could elevate himself to a position of authority and somehow, in so doing, influence the people of that city. And he thought about it and said, this just looks good all around. I want that place. That's a good place to keep my herds. It's green. There'll be lots of food for my herds. I'll get richer. I'll be more famous. I'll be more powerful. And here's the terrifying part of the story. Lot loses everything. He loses everything. Like I said, spoiler alert, he moves on down there to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 14, the very next thing that we read about in this account of the revelation of God and his salvation story from the beginning of time, the very next thing we learn about is the trouble that comes upon Lot. Why? Because the kings of the east come in and they take all these prisoners from Sodom and Gomorrah. They make war. They wage war against these vassal kings who have rebelled against the supreme ruler. And they come in to execute justice and to get their taxes. And they take everybody captive. And Lot, along with everybody, is taken out of the city. The city that he went into because he thought he would have protection there. The entire city is taken with him. And nobody can protect him. Nobody. And he's carried off captive. And it turns out, who is going to rescue this guy? But the old herdsman, the farmer, old Abram, with his 300 men, is going to come marching through in the middle of the night, and he's going to rescue everybody from the most powerful kings of the world. It's an incredible story of how God is with those who are with him. And how all the wealth and all the treasures and all the structure and the cities of the world cannot help the man who is out of God's will. So, as if that wouldn't be enough to persuade Lot that he was in the wrong place, he carries on living in Sodom and Gomorrah after that. And by the time it comes around to chapter 19 and 20, we find Lot not only sitting in the gate of the city as a judge amongst the people, but he has positioned himself to kind of have some sort of voice of authority in these amongst these people. But you would think at this point, you say, well, Lot's done well. He's rich, he's famous, he's got a great impact in the world around him. But here's the problem, is that by the time he wakes up and realizes that he hasn't got any impact, his whole entire family is about to be destroyed. We've got these angels of God that come into the city to destroy the city, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah want to take and use these men in a way I can't talk about right now because we're kids in the room, right? And they turn around to Lot and they say, you, supposed to be a sojourner, you've come as if you're only going to be a temporary resident, but you position yourself to be a judge amongst us? You sit in our gate and judge us every day? Like you somehow much better than we are? All of Lot's work on a moral level, trying to influence the world around him by being a part of the world around him, turns out to have no effect whatsoever. None. He does not win a single convert. You know why? Because he doesn't have a God. All he has is morality. That's all he has. He has righteousness of his own strength, his own righteousness. He's living a moral life. And because of that moral life, he's imposing that morality on everybody else, and they hate him for it. There is no God in his life. He cannot persuade them of relationship because he has no relationship. At least that's how I read the text. And on account of that, when Lot finally does listen to the angels who practically have to kick him out of the city, he loses everything. He didn't just have two kids, by the way. He gets out with his two daughters, just Lot and his two daughters. His wife doesn't get out, but he has other sons. They won't leave the city. They're all destroyed. So in the end, three people escape, Lot and his two daughters. And you know the story. They end up in the mountains of Moab, or what becomes later Moab. And there an incestuous relationship occurs, and Lot's daughters end up bearing his sons. And they later become the nations of Moab and Ammon, who, by the way, were so idolatrous that God told the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt that they were to destroy the Moabites and the Ammonites. You know why? Because they sacrificed their children to Molech. The offspring of the man who sets his tent close to the city of Sodom, the end result of his life is idolatry at its best. And at its worst, the end result of his life is complete destruction. And everything that he has built is burned. Even though he himself is saved. Maybe just saved. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, real quick. And then I'm going to get personal with this. I hope you guys are ready for it. Right now, we're still talking in sort of generalities, and we're not really getting real personal about it. If you're hearing personal things in there, it's by the grace of God and His Holy Spirit touching your heart about things. But I'm going to share some of my own story with you, and that's where it's going to get a little bit more difficult, and you might squirm in your seat a little bit. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this in verse 11, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone built on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." We're talking New Testament. We're talking the Apostle Paul. We're talking the message of grace. We're talking salvation and righteousness and justification by faith. But we're also noticing that the man who builds upon the foundation, which is Christ, who builds with materials that are substandard, will escape, perhaps, just as through the fire. Nevertheless, all that he has built will be destroyed. I cannot read that passage without thinking of Lot. I simply can't. I can't imagine that the Apostle Paul was writing that without thinking of Lot and everything being destroyed by fire. Everything he built, everything he chose, all that he desired, everything was all destroyed, even though he himself was saved as through the fire. And by the way, being saved as through the fire with nothing else is not such a cool thing. Because the rest of Lot's story is he lives in the mountains with his two daughters in a cave. That's not cool. Even then, he doesn't go back to Abram. It's so surprising to me. It's like everything's destroyed. Why wouldn't you just go back to your uncle and say, you know what, uncle? I think I should have learned to follow the God that you taught me about. Can I come back to the altar also? But no, no, not Lot. No, he'll go it on his own. Can anybody say incest? What a story. Lot is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you want to just turn there real quick, you can. Just to see that he makes it into... It's kind of a positive, but also a negative about Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, but did not spare the ancient world, save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. In this passage, we have a slightly better version of Lot. It kind of looks like he's a righteous one, but nevertheless, it's not clear, it's not 100% clear as to just exactly what Lot's relationship with the Lord was in that passage. From what I see, Lot's mistake was he was governed by his natural outlook rather than by spiritual things. It's been said that there are three different kinds of people. There are those who are lost. They're just simply, they don't know God. And then there are those who are carnal. They're Christians, but they're carnal. In other words, they operate just by what they see and what they feel. And then you have spiritual Christians. So if I want to take and divide it out into two separate groups of people, you have the natural people, those who are just normal, natural. They don't know God. They don't love God. They haven't made any commitment yet. They're just natural. They're just dead in their sins. That's the one group. And the other group is the believers, the Christians. But the believers are divided into two separate groups, the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. A long time ago, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I was 6 years old. And some of you know that story, and I'm going to spare you the details today. I'm not going to tell you all the ins and outs of that. But by God's grace, over the years, He kept me in the faith, and as I learned and grew in the church and in my own faith and my reading of Scripture, the things of the Lord just gripped my heart, and I wanted to serve the Lord. Recently, as I've been meditating on the decisions of my life and trying to and noticing how different I was from other friends of mine who now have come to know the Lord, and it's wonderful to see them now walking in things of God. But looking back over what happened between, you know, that age of 6 and maybe, you know, into my 30s and so forth, when my friends weren't serving the Lord, what made me different? Why did I take this so seriously? What was it about the environment? Was it the preaching? Was it the worship environment? What made it such a difference? You know, I think about these things because we have your kids here in church, and I want them to serve the Lord, and I want them to know Jesus and to follow Him with their whole heart. And I know that there's a difference between carnal Christians and spiritual Christians, and I see that difference clear as day. The carnal Christian ends up like Lot, in places of despair and darkness, losing everything and coming out as just saved through the flame, smelling of fire even, and losing everything. And yet there are those who are spiritual who walk in the fullness of what God has for them, who see the hand of the Lord in their families, in their homes, and even when adverse circumstances come against them, they are still victorious. I see them walking in the power of the will of God. And I want that for your kids. And so I think, well, how do I get that? How did it happen to me? And I tell you what, when I was studying this passage, it was, I couldn't believe it, how much this passage had influenced and impacted me. like the story of the tortoise and the hare, which impacted me in regard to, you know, slow and steady rather than a quick, speedy dash and then, you know, losing your initiative. This story has had more impact on me than I even know. It impacted my subconscious to the point where decisions that I made were affected by this principle. I think this is one of the most powerful stories ever told, because it gives a clear example of what happens to those who follow the Lord, even though it's difficult, and those who follow their own will, even though it's easy, or because it's easy. It gives us the clear definition, and it's right plain and simple there for us. I think that what happened is when I was a kid and I read this story, I actually believed it. I believed it would happen to me. I believed it would happen to anybody. Somewhere in the middle there, I saw that God actually calls us to either get out of the world or not complain when things fall apart. I looked at the consequences of Lot, and in my own heart, something happened. There was a shift. I said, I don't want that. And so literally, every decision of my life has been influenced by this idea that there are two different kinds of Christians. There's the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. The carnal Christian walks according to the flesh, things that you see and feel, and emotions and what you feel in the moment, and they're usually hasty and they're motivated by everything else except the will of God. And the spiritual Christian has to walk that straight and narrow, which is difficult and tough and isolating and lonely. But the end result is you have God saying to you, I want you to see, look up and see all around you, everywhere that you see. I've given that to you. Did I finish reading Genesis 13 to you? Did I get to that part where God said to Abram, now Abram, look. Didn't he just give all that land to Lot? Didn't he just say, Lot, you take that and I'll go the opposite direction? And surely he got up and went in the opposite direction. Did I read that part to you?
I don't think so.
Let me read it to you. I did? Well, I'm going to read it again. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. God rewards the faithful with a promise. You say, well, what good is a promise? I want fulfillment. I want to taste it now. I want to touch it now. I want to own it now. Why? Because everything you own now is going to fade away. Just this week, we took all of our deck furniture off of the deck outside my house. And as I put it in the basement, I put it down in the basement in a staging area where I can do some repair work on it, because we've had it for a few years and it's wooden, and so it needs a new coat of paint and stuff. But as I looked at it, I see it's got some mold growing in different places, got a little bit of mushroom growing out of one part of the thing. What is happening? I've spent a lot of money on these pieces of furniture, and they're rotting away right in front of my nose. Now, I'm going to repair them and try and put everything back together again. I've done it a few times, and I'll do it again. But you know what I thought when I moved those things into my basement? I thought about this verse. I thought, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What does it profit me if I have all this wonderful stuff? The truth is, the moment I put it in my house or drive it out of the lot or whatever it is, it started to rust already. In fact, probably before I bought it, it started rusting and rotting and decaying. And all the beauty in my life has to be maintained. I have to mow the yard. I have to rake the leaves. I have to do all that stuff. Why? Because it's entropy. It's just moving towards the great equalizer, death. Why then should I be so obsessed with the things that I see? The spiritual man recognizes that we are like the flower of the field, which today is and tomorrow is gone, and doesn't despise the flower, but appreciates it in its moment, but does not make the flower the object of his desire. Instead, recognizes that the flower is there as a beauty and a blessing, in as much as the dark clouds and the rain and the difficult times are also a gift from God. Because the man who is truly a spiritual believer, someone who trusts in Jesus Christ, doesn't say, how can I get out of this? But what can I get out of this? That's what a spiritual man says. What can I get out of this? Not how can I get out of this? That's not me. That's somebody else's really clever quote. I think it was Warren Wiersbe. But anyway, I love these guys. They're smarter than me. I decided early on that I was going to follow Jesus and do it his way. Do you know what that meant? That meant no compromise. Now, I'm going to say a couple of things about how we lived as a family, and then you can judge for yourself whether or not this is something you think you'd like to follow. The Apostle Paul was brave enough to say to the people that he wrote, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so I'm going to get up in front of you and I'm going to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate my failures, learn from my failures. But in what I've done, if I've done it correctly, look at it and say, now there's the way to do it. Let's do it that way. Inasmuch as I have observed the law of the Lord and followed his instruction, I encourage you to do the same. The Bible says you shall know them by their fruits. Yeah? And so if you're not quite sure whether something is good or bad, take a look at the fruit. Look into the future, as it were, by seeing what kind of fruit this thing normally bears. If you can't see the fruit yet, then take a look at somebody else in the past who lived that life and see what the fruit of their lives turned out to be. That's one of the values of history, looking back to see what we can anticipate. I know it's a strange thing. We look back to see forward. But that's just exactly how God wants us to do it. So right now, in the context, looking at my life and looking at the fruit of my life, and I speak in a foolish way, as if I'm boasting. I'm not boasting. God forbid that I should boast in anything except Christ and Christ crucified. And I agree with the Apostle Paul on this. But just to follow this thought, foolish though it may be, I live a wonderful and marvelous life. I've been married for nearly 25 years to the same woman. I married her when I was young. And we are growing old together. And we are learning the dance. And it is beautiful. I have two magnificent children who honor the Lord and love their parents and treat everybody else with respect. And up to this point in their lives, they have honored God with their attitudes and their actions. They are an example of faithfulness and justice and generosity. They're not perfect, for only Christ is. But they have both found Jesus and they love him and they serve him genuinely. We have a lovely home which the Lord has provided by his grace. And the story of that is remarkable, and I wish I could tell you all, but we don't have the time to do that. But I live in something I could never afford because God has provided out of his own riches and given to me something I never deserved. I have a good rapport with everybody that I know. My reputation, by God's grace, has been kept squeaky clean. I have no hidden skeletons in any closet anywhere. There are no surprises. What you see is what you get. By God's grace, I have walked in this community for 13 years and have gained a reputation of being a man of faithfulness. I'm well respected in schools, in communities. I am invited to sit on councils and boards. By God's grace, I have established a mission in Africa working with orphans. And my friends now serve full time. The latest couple just having flown out this morning to go and serve full time in missions over there. Daryl's daughter and her husband. Going to serve in the mission which Daryl has now taken on and has expanded and grown. But something that was birthed in my heart in my basement 13 years ago. By God's grace, if you come to our home, you will be welcome. There will be place for you. There's place for you at my table. We are rich. compared to the majority of the people who live in this world. Maybe not rich in comparison to other Cape Codders, but we are rich. We are rich in mercy. We are rich in love. We are rich in faithfulness. God has blessed us with gifts. If there is any fruit in my life that you look at and you say, that's good, righteous fruit, then let all the honor and the glory go to God, for he is true to his word. If you obey his word and walk according to his commandments, then you too shall walk in these things. For I can take credit for none of these things. It is only through the grace of God and following him that I have come to this place. I have walked through tragedy, and we have succeeded. We have triumphed. We have walked through loss and despair. But it was the valley of the shadow of death, and we feared no evil. And God has brought us out to the other side, to green pastures and still waters, and I give glory and honor to him. If it's not enough, we have been invited all over the world to preach and to share and to teach people about what it means to worship God, how to live lives of righteousness. If these things are in any way appealing to you, let me tell you, it is because we abandoned the world and gave ourselves wholeheartedly to God and to his promise. Now, if I can let you into some of the secrets of what made our family what it is. Somewhere in the middle of all of that, growing up with faith and growing up with God as my father and as eventually the redeemer of my soul and the lover of my soul, I believed that there was consequence for compromise, and I set my heart against it with everything inside of me, and I refused to be a carnal Christian, for it is better to be lost than to be a carnal Christian. At least the lost have the chance of being saved. The carnal Christian is so convinced of his own well-being that he does not notice that he is blind and wretched and naked, and he may very well miss it altogether. When it came down to it, the decision to follow God meant I had to discipline my children. Let's talk about that for a minute. What does it mean to discipline your children? The culture in which we live, have you pitched your tent so close to Sodom that you can't even hear the wisdom of the Lord anymore? Because in Sodom, they certainly didn't discipline their children. Those people did whatever they wanted whenever they wanted to do it. And so is the culture of our world today. You live on the very doorstep of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just saying. And I'm not talking about any particular village on Cape Cod. I'm talking about the world in which we live, which encroaches upon us at every opportunity. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must recognize that if God is with us, then all of this land belongs to us and we do not need to fear anything. But if you are not walking with the Lord and you are living on Sodom's doorstep, fear, my friends, fear. And fear, let it grip your heart and maybe drive you back to the altar. Be very afraid. Because the culture of Sodom creeps so subtly into your heart that before you know it, you will be just like them, thinking that you are different, deceiving yourself. I was very grateful to see this summer that there was a headline in the Boston Herald that said that the Supreme Court of Massachusetts had determined that in a particular case, it was not against the law for a man to discipline his children by using a wooden spoon or a belt, by giving them a spanking. I was very pleased by that. You say, oh my gosh, Eric, what are you saying? Oh, I'm saying very clearly, unless you spank your children, you disobey the Lord. Send the hate mail to pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com. The Bible teaches us one thing. The world teaches us another. I want you to know that the world may have a reason to say things about how bad spanking is, because those who were spanking spanked with the wrong heart, with the wrong attitude, they out of anger and frustration, and they didn't discipline in a godly fashion. And I am by no means advocating that kind of behavior. There is no place for anybody to strike out of anger or frustration. This should never happen. And if you are the kind of person who strikes out of anger, then put your spoon away, put your belt away, until you've learned discipline from the Lord himself. But let me explain to you very, very plain and simple that the buttocks was made for spanking. And for whatever it's worth, if it doesn't hurt, it doesn't work. I want you to know that we spanked our children. And I'm not ashamed to say that, because we spanked them the right way. We learned how to do it the right way. You can ask my children if they're grateful for what we did. And they will tell you that they are. They weren't necessarily grateful in the moment, but I wasn't enjoying it at all either. It was no pleasure for me to take my child upstairs and to say, okay, the consequence for your action, you have to be disciplined. And this discipline will be measured, and it will be appropriate, and it will be administered with prayer and with love. And after you've had chance to cry and to work it out, we'll hug and restore our relationship. But this is part of the restoration process. I want you to know we learn to do it right. And you also can learn to do it right. And if you don't do it, if you don't teach your children, I mean literally from when they are little, from when they are infants, they have to be disciplined. And discipline, it comes in different measures. You don't take a belt to an eight-month-old, for heaven's sake. Come on, don't be stupid. But there is a measured discipline which increases over time and becomes an appropriate measure by which children learn their boundaries. And once we've learned our boundaries, there is no discipline for annoyance. I don't discipline because you annoy me. I discipline if you disobey the will of the Lord and the instruction of the boundary that we've given. We discipline for rebellion. It was a lonely road because our children were the only ones being disciplined. In the world in which they lived, they were the only ones. Everybody else did whatever they wanted. So my children would come back to me and say, why must I get disciplined when nobody else is getting disciplined? They go to a party and everybody gets up to mischief and they come back and they get disciplined for it because they weren't allowed to do that. And they say, well, how come I get disciplined for something that they all got away with? And that becomes a problem, doesn't it? It becomes a lonely world. And our children get more and more isolated because they're different from the world around them. Can I tell you right now, the fruit of that is I have wonderful, beautiful kids who are stable and love the Lord and pursue Him with all their heart. And they're beautiful people, and you know them. So, I don't know, taste the fruit and see if it's good. One of the most difficult things we had to face as a family was entertainment. What do we do with our entertainment? Music was one of them. Some of you guys who've got young kids are trying to figure your way through this right now. Your kids want to listen to music that you feel is inappropriate, or they want to watch TV shows that you feel is inappropriate. Where do you draw the line? Well, can I tell you, Lot had lip service worship with God, but he didn't ever actually do it in his heart. And in the same way, we could be just like that, carnal Christians who just say, hey, you know what, I'm pitching my tent real close to Sodom. When it comes to this music, I'm listening to that. You know, I used Michael Bublé as an example in the early service because I think he's probably one of the most benign, it's beautiful music, it's nice to listen to, all that kind of stuff out there. But can I just tell you that the love, which is, now I haven't examined all his lyrics, so I don't know if you guys are going to throw hate mail at me again for this one. But can I just say that the relationships which are encouraged by the lyric are not necessarily godly relationships. What is promoted in the world, not necessarily Michael, but maybe other songwriters out there in the world who are specifically not Christian, okay? And I'm not saying all Christian authors do the right thing either, which is why we have to be discerning about what we listen to. But these authors, these songwriters, they put out this music, it's beautiful to listen to, but what does it say? It says to you, emotions, love, this rules the day. When in fact, what we really want to promote to our children is that love, the feeling of love, fades away really fast, but commitment is what God is after. That's why we want to promote love that is a decision, not just a feeling. So if I'm letting them listen to all this music which talks about the romance of love all the time, what am I promoting? The value that I'm promoting is the idea of romance. And romance, as we all know, is gone quickly in long-term relationships. So what I'm really promoting is pursue that romance, and if the relationship no longer has it, ditch the one you have and find another. So the end result of the benignness of that music is that it promotes, along with others, it just heats up the pot, is what I'm saying. It promotes that kind of value system where we are carnal in our thinking. So you know what I decided? I decided we're going to make it an easy choice. If it's not overtly Christian, we're not listening to it. Harsh? For me, it was just easy. It was just easy. Now, I'm not going to close my ears when I run through the mall because I happen to hear, somebody singing something like, oh my God, it's terrible, I've got to get out of here. No. I'm not afraid of this stuff. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. But when it comes down to my personal choices, I am not pitching my tent one step closer to Sodom. In fact, I'd rather go in the opposite direction. I'd rather err on the side of caution than run headlong into this stuff, oblivious of what it might do to me or to my family. Because you know what? It starts there. You give a little bit of room here, and for you, it's nice and benign and whatever. But then your kids come to you, and they say to you, well, you're listening to that. Why can't I listen to this? That's just your style. This is my style. I prefer listening to this. And next thing you know, they're listening to R-rated, explicit rap music or whatever it might be. That's just unbelievable that people can even mention these words, and let alone put them to music, and then have the kids repeat these. I'm not going on a polemic against secular music, but what I am going on a polemic against is pitching your tent so close to Sodom that you miss all the warning signs. What about those R-rated movies? There's a lot of R-rated movies out there that I'm sure are pretty entertaining to watch. But when a movie's rated R, you got to know there's going to be something in that movie that's going to be flung at you, and you're not really going to have any protection against it. It's going to be an image that gets launched into your mind and sticks there for a while, or words or graphic violence or whatever it might be. It's going to be stuck there for a while. It's rated R for a reason. So when your 11-year-old wants to watch an R-rated movie with you, why do you think that's okay, Christian? Why is that okay? Well, everybody's doing it. No, they're not. And the ones that are, take a look at the fruit of their lives. When it comes to our sexuality and the relationships we have with other people and the relationships we choose, friendships even, forget the sexuality part, let's just choose friendships. You know, as Christians, we were very particular about the kinds of friends that we allowed our children to really hang out with. We didn't want them ostracizing themselves from everybody, and we certainly didn't want them to be mean to anybody. But there's a difference between having acquaintances and having friends. Friends are the ones you choose to spend your time with on a more regular basis. And you know, we got very discerning when it came to friendship, because friendships influence the way we feel and the way we think. If you think you're going to go out there and influence all your friends, I want you to remember Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as a quick aside, for those of you who happen to be listening to this as I continue marching down my parade over here, my polemic parade, for those of you who think you're going to make a difference in the world by getting out there on their platform and saying the words that they have, but then maybe throwing your little, little kiss to God or something or whatever in the middle of it, I just want you to remember Lot and remember Sodom. He didn't win anybody. They hated him, and they didn't listen to him, and they were all destroyed, and he lost his family and everything. Just saying. Intoxicating substances. We decided as a family, we're just not going to have those around. Now, from time to time, now that my children are older and they're not influenced by these things anymore, and they've seen that we have discernment and we're careful and we do things in moderation, once in a while, if I have a glass of wine, it's not the end of the world. It's not necessarily something I would choose, and it's certainly not something I would promote, because I know too many people whose lives have been destroyed by alcohol. I made a decision that we would not have those things around our house. We wouldn't engage in that. Not that it's evil or a sin to have a glass of wine, but I knew that it would have an impact on my children and it would confuse them. It's pitching the tent one step closer to Sodom. I'm not giving you a whole bunch of rules. You've got to draw up your own lines. Okay, I'm not telling you what you can and can't do. I have a beautiful big widescreen TV at my house, I'm not saying you can't watch TV. What I am saying is that you need to be discerning. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying you can't have a glass of wine, but if you have a problem with alcohol, you really need to be careful. And if you are overindulging and your little 11-year-old is watching you, I just want you to know you really don't have a leg to stand on when that 11-year-old turns into a 15-year-old who says, whatever, Mom. Whatever, Dad. There are consequences to our behavior and our choices. Can I just jump on one last one to offend everybody in the church real quick? Yes. I figure if I'm going to offend everybody, I might as well do it all at once, right? Turn to your neighbor and just say, I know he loves us. I love you guys. I really do. I really do love you guys. And the reason why I tell you this is because I see that pursuing Christ with all my heart, although it has not saved me from going through pain, because pain happens to all of us and difficulty happens to all of us, I want to tell you that there has been much less pain this way and that the view from the top is amazing. It's well worth that lonely journey climbing that mountain all by yourself with your children crying at night because they don't have any friends, because nobody wants to invite them to the parties anymore, because they're going to tell if they watch a PG-13 movie and they're only 12 years old. We live that lonely life. It can be done. And we should support the ones around us who are making that commitment. And we should encourage one another in these things, because the end result will be a generation who loves the Lord and serves Him for the rest of their days without wasted time. I can't guarantee that our children will do the right thing, because they have their own choices and they have to make those choices themselves. Each one of us has that. But I can guarantee that I will give them the best environment in which to grow. I will improve the environment so that it's easy for them to make the right choices. And if it is hard for them to make the right choices out there in the world, at least when they're home, it'll be easy to make the right choices, because they will be encouraged and admonished, and I will show them the way of the Lord. And I will do it in my own life first before I demand it from them, if I ever demand it from them, for that matter. I was surprised last night. Surprised. And I know this is going to offend some of you, and I don't want it to offend you. My intention is not to offend you. My intention is rather to tell you the truth so that you may examine your decision-making process. I'm not judging, but I am presenting. So you decide. I was surprised by many of my mature Christian friends who posted pictures of themselves out last night with their kids trick-or-treating. I was surprised because, not because I'm opposed to people dressing up and painting faces and whatever, obviously not. We did that last night at the Light the Night event. I was surprised, however, because of the ease with which they adopted the ways of the world. Because in their efforts to give their children a good experience, many of them were outstanding in their presentation, better than the world around them in presenting unholy things and ugliness. I don't want to make a big fight about Halloween, because that's irrelevant. It's not, the issue is not Halloween. The issue is us living in conflict with the instruction of the Lord. I think about Philippians chapter 4, where he says, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is of good report, think on these things, right? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ, right? Something like that. I'm not all that good at quoting scripture, but that's pretty much what it says. Now, for those who struggle with peace in their home, if you're applying the think on good things and you're still struggling with peace, hey, my heart goes out to you. But if you're struggling with peace, but you're focusing on death and ugliness, I just want to say, you got what you got, what's coming to you. I'm sorry. I hate to say that. I'm going to dance on your toes right now. How can you turn to God and say, God, where's the peace, when you don't focus on peace and beautiful things? Why would you fill your life with that? Is there not a conflict in your heart? And I'm not saying this to Living Hope Family Church. I'm saying this to the world at large, because I know everybody's listening right now. The whole world is listening to me, right? Everybody everywhere on the internet. I don't know who this is for. So I'm not singling anybody out here, because you guys are. This is just something we all need to pay attention to. I was surprised by my mature friends. Not people from here, people from everywhere else. I've got almost 1,500 friends on Facebook. And so there's a lot of pictures on Facebook last night. And a lot of mature Christian believers, friends of mine who love the Lord and who honor the Lord, and yet when it came to this issue, they saw no conflict at all to celebrate in the world style. I don't get it. I just don't get it. Whose are you? For real. Who do you belong to? Are you your own or are you God's? They say, well, we didn't want our kids to be, we don't want people mocking our kids when they go to school on Monday and everybody's talking about their stash and what they got dressed up as and all that kind of stuff. We don't want our kids to be isolated. Okay. Lot pitched his tent next to Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't want his kids to be separated out from them, and he lost them. You say, well, I'm afraid of losing my children if I keep imposing these rules on them and tell them they can't do this and Christians don't do that and blah, blah, blah. I agree with you. You don't want to be all legalistic and all paranoid about stuff. But can I just tell you that you do need to be consistent with the Scripture? Otherwise, you're telling your children you can believe this part and you can dismiss that part. And that doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You either do it or you don't. And so for whatever it's worth, I mean, our alternative that we had last night was benign. It was, you know, it was tame. It was lovely. It was a fun event and Christians hanging out together and it was safe. I must confess that the South African in me still feels uneasy about that whole thing. I do. I mean, I did it, but I feel uneasy about it because I feel like it's compromise. Because I just want to give you guys an alternative to something that's obviously a very American tradition. And so maybe I don't get your American thing there. I don't know. Maybe I don't. So forgive me if it's just a cultural difference between the two of us. But somehow in the middle of that, I feel uncomfortable, which is why I never allowed my kids to go trick-or-treating. Never. We just never did it. I just didn't want there to be that confusion in their minds about them and us. My kids are none the worse for the wear. They're actually doing just fine. They've got more than enough candy. And they actually have some really wonderful friends. And so for whatever it's worth, I just want to encourage you, don't be afraid to do the right thing. I'm not imposing my morality on you. You must make that decision based on your relationship with Jesus, okay? But if in your heart you feel this conflict, please don't override that. Do you understand what I'm telling you? It's okay. If Halloween is totally okay for you and you've never had any problems with it and it never raises any issues and you don't feel like you're in conflict with anything, then please relax. Take it easy. Go do whatever you want to do. It's fine. But if there is a twinge of conscience, if there is even the smallest little bit of conflict in your heart about what you're doing, please, I beg you, do not override that voice. That is the voice of the Holy Spirit. Listen to His voice and obey Him, lest you end up with your tent pitched at Sodom. That's all I have to say today. Father, I thank you for your word. And God, I know that in the aftermath of my statements from the pulpit that there may be hurt feelings, and I certainly pray that you would soften that blow. Nevertheless, Lord, let us rather be offended by the word so that we may find change and find you than that we sit and never tell the truth. I ask, Lord God, that you would give me wisdom in how to balance these things out, because I know all of these things in our life require balance, lest we become legalistic and fear-mongers, and we don't want to be that either. But Father, may your word make such an impact in our hearts that you affect us in every decision we make, from our entertainment to our exercise to our eating to the clothes we wear and we allow our daughters to wear to the pursuit of wealth or the spending of our time. God, let it be that your word affects us, and let it be that our decision to follow Christ trumps every other thing. For you said, Jesus, that we were to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow you. You said that a man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy. Oh God, give us the strength to put our hands to the plow and move ahead and do these things without looking back. Let us follow Jesus, though we go it alone, though no one follow, though we are utterly alone in our pursuit. We will never be alone, for you are always with us, and you never leave us, and you never forsake us. May it be that the world is in our rearview mirror and the cross is before us. In Jesus' name, amen.